Chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Very careful wording here. Judah and the children of Israel, broadly based, that would mean, his companions. Stick one, like we're laying out a football play. Take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick. Stick two. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. Now, that's sort of a little additional modification. Stick of Ephraim. For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. And for all the house of Israel. That's a little different than, and the children of Israel. Go real slow on this. His, that is, Judah's companions. Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel. And join them to another, one to another, into one stick. Do become one stick now. This is so easy to read past when you're reading through the Bible in 82. Join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? What does this mean? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim. Now that's a very interesting phrase. The stick of Joseph, which produced the house of Israel, but in this prophecy, the stick of Joseph is the house of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim. That stick, in the hand of Ephraim, very important phrase, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, not the children, the tribes, his fellows, that's stick two. I will take that stick and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and will make them one nation in the land of the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. You say, well, that's the new state of Israel. Well, read 23rd verse. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places, will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, I'll be their God, and David my servant shall be king over them. They shall have one shepherd, they shall also walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and dwell in the land that I've given unto Jacob my servant. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant. I will place them, multiply them, set my sanctuary in the midst of them. My tabernacle shall be with them. I'll be their God, they shall be my people, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, and my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. That makes it the last day event. I think anybody can see that. Well, then what in the world happened to the theory that the lost tribes are gone. God's going to be short one stick in carrying out this prophecy of making them one. What happened to the lostness of the lost tribes? Now, Satan, like many other things that God has prophesied to show his faithfulness, knows that one of the greatest demonstrations of God's faithfulness to his word and capacity to carry out his prophetic utterance is working the impossible in his hiding and then finding and bringing forth to their destiny of the lost tribes. I've taught on this subject often in festival. If you'll think back, preached on it very seldom in the Sunday morning prophetic series context. One of the greatest demonstrations of prophecy that gives the faith to expect the other prophecies to be fulfilled is this miraculous bringing together of the separated tribes in the end. And to bring them together, the Joseph stick has to be at first distinct and separate and existing on its own, separate from the Judah stick, for God to work the miracle of bringing them together and performing his word in the last days. Now, interestingly enough, to those that think that Armageddon is sometime at high noon tomorrow, and every time a car bomb explodes in Lebanon, they run for the hills to go through the tribulation. The Russian chapters follow, 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel. This 37th chapter is a prelude to the Russian chapters. And most of the church world doesn't even know the Joseph stick exists. Now, Satan, knowing the importance of this subject, made sure that nuts got in bed with the idea and sickened the church world on it. As archaeology began to uncover the bases for proving up God's word in the mid-1800s, the British Israelite cult grew up. And that's what it is. It's a cult. Just because a name is attached, it doesn't mean that everyone who uses those words is the same. I don't think the Charismatics and the Assemblies of God and the Cleveland Church of God and the Pentecostals in general in this country would like to be characterized as Pentecostals in Chile, because the Pentecostals in Chile are a far cry in their history and heritage from the movement as it has been named in this country and in Europe and in Canada. Pentecostals in Chile didn't believe you should study, didn't believe in schools, believed that to receive the fullness of God's Spirit you had to dance. The British Israelites burst on the scene with a nut named Richard Brothers, giving himself a Hebrew name and demanding the King of England to turn his throne over to him at a certain date. And quite properly, they committed him to an insane asylum. But many good people swept up in the British Israelite frame returned to a legalistic approach of Christianity and an acting out of their inheritance as identified Hebrews, the lost tribes, British Israelites. Another extreme in the modern decade are the identity people who, because they think they have discovered who the lost tribes are, have gone to the extreme of saying that most of the Ashkenazim Jews, at least, if not the Sephardic, because they come out of a Middle Age kingdom where a non-Jew of Slavic origin accepted the Jewish faith and established a medieval Jewish kingdom, and the Jews persecuted across Europe, caught between the Inquisition of the Church of Rome and the Muslims, fled to this national kingdom that had been converted through its ruler to Judaism, and it was the national Jewish state through much of the Inquisition period, and most of the Eastern and Northern European Jews come out of that influx of Jews fleeing to that haven state, intermarrying. So the identity people would argue that the Ashkenazim Jews that make up most of the state of Israel and most of the Zionist movement are not Jews at all, but rather an illegitimate offspring of this medieval Slavic kingdom. And they've become modern racists, trying to usurp through an identity of the lost tribes all the promises to Abraham, to the exclusion of the legitimate promises to the Jewish people. In all that wish-wash of error and emotional conflict, racism and nuttiness and return to legalism, one of the most profound illustrations of God's ability to keep his word has been swept into disuse until the historic church will not even look at the subject matter for fear of being categorized as a British Israelite or one of the identity people who go to extremes. It's time, as I've been saying for a long time, that the historic church look at the truth that resides under all these bent and caricatured distortions, in order to flush to the surface the wondrous illustration of God's handiwork, but more importantly, give a biblical added basis which is necessary for the understanding of the book of Revelation. I can't talk to you about the 144,000. If we are boxed into the position that the 144,000 of the book of Revelation must be stamped on the forehead of the citizens of the new state Israel. God's work in the last days goes well outside the reestablished state Israel, the fruit of the Zionist movement. Now, I am historic churchman, always have been. I rejoice with all historic churchmen in the founding of the state Israel as one of the greatest fulfillments of prophecy in modern times. That wonder, what my history professors call the accident of history, that Chaim Weizmann and Lord Rothschild were so placed in a key position in the First World War, British War Office, and the second accident of history, that at the close of the war, the Palestinian mandate delivered to Britain the supervision of the area, and the debt that Britain owed these two men enabled them to influence Lord Balfour into his historic declaration that opened for the first time in 1900 years, Palestine is a homeland for the Jew. An equal accident of history. Maybe in God's sovereignty, one of the reasons for taking FDR off the stage of history. Harry Truman, hard head cussing, do what he thinks is right no matter what, in a foolhardy disregard of international advice, to alienate the Arab world forever, which we, in the newspapers today, see the fruit of, back the founding of the new state Israel. I rejoice with the fundamentalists, I rejoice with the evangelicals, I rejoice with historic prophetic churchmen. That promise of the return of the Jew to his homeland was a necessary precondition to the final day events, because the great Russian chapters require that this land be restored and that the mountains blossom. This restoration of Israel and the fulfillment of promise to the Jew is one of the greatest prophetic fulfillments of modern times. But not the greatest. Much greater is what God did with the lost tribes. But nobody dares preach on it in the historic church. Or some guy who makes his living finding somebody saying something he doesn't understand so he can write a book against it will be on your case with an anti-cult epithet. Well, my years of teaching God's Word center stage may qualify me to rescue this lost truth for the historic church in order that we might see the hand of God in history. Ezekiel 37 says this stick of Joseph has got to be around, capable of being picked up by God and joined with Judah. It not only has to be around, it's got to be identifiable, that stick of Joseph, as being in the hand of Ephraim. We're not talking about some ability of God to find a descendant of Ephraim here and a descendant of Manasseh there and a descendant of Zebulun here and a descendant of Asher over there and mixing them into a homogeneous group, to where if you look long enough, you can find a great-granddad that was one-tenth tribe of Asher and nine-tenths Hinds. We're talking about an identifiable people that is, figuratively speaking, in the hand of Ephraim in its prophetic destiny. Now, who's Ephraim? There are crossroads of Scripture that if you don't go through that intersection, you end up in a ditch. Most of the church has been a ditch for years. There are two passages of Scripture, maybe as important as any passage in the Old Testament. One is in Genesis 48 and 49, the other is in Chronicles. In both places, the birthright is passed on by Jacob. God raised Abram out of Ur, and because of faith, made a covenant with him and gave him promises. Now, the Jew has claimed those promises for years. I don't quarrel with him. I'd like to have them myself. But facts are facts. Those promises to Abraham were, if he looked out and saw a star in the sky and sand on the ground, he could look at that sand and look at those stars and try to count them. And that would be the way his descendants would be numbered. That was the promise. Jews do not number like stars and sand. You can count them in the earth today. Every year there are figures indicating the number of Jews in the world today, and they are not one of the most numerous population groups of this earth. To Sarah and to Rebekah, God said, their descendants, and out of their descendants would come a community of nations, if you want the literal. And that out of their descendants would come many kings existing at the same time. I haven't got time to go through every verse today, or we'll be here till 3 o'clock tomorrow. Their descendants, it is said, would push the nations of the earth to the ends of the earth. And no force overpower them. To Sarah and Rebekah, God's promise was they would possess the gates of their enemies. Now, we know that there was a singular promise that unto his seed, not seeds, would be the promise of blessing the whole world. And Paul grabbed that promise and said it was fulfilled in Christ. But there were national promises to the people that descended from Abram that nobody in their right mind can say has been fulfilled with a Jew. Ingersoll lost his faith over, well, he never had a faith. He belittled the faith of the Christian over this, saying that the promises of Abraham were not fulfilled, and Tom Paine lost his faith over it. The reason for this confusion is those promises were birthright, that which is passed on by right of birth. God gave it to Abram by divine decree. Through his descendants, by the law of primogeniture, unless that law was specifically set aside, all the promises packaged up, given to Abram and Sarah, went to Isaac, not to Ishmael. Specific promise to Ishmael when there was a complaint, he'll be a great nation, and I'll do thus and so for him. But the promises to Abraham, like pouring out of a bucket, went to Isaac, and Ishmael didn't get any of them. Isaac, then, would have transferred him by primogeniture with the added promises reaffirmed through Rebekah. He would have transferred him to Esau. Not so. They went to Jacob. Again, when Esau complained, God gave specific promises to Esau, but he said, the birthright goes to Jacob. Now, Jacob had a firstborn son, Reuben. And because these promises given through Abram to Isaac to Jacob, if they were carried out, would demonstrate God's ability to carry forward his word, the basis of faith by which we are being saved, it is Satan's chief object to try to make any promise of God fail to come to pass. Therefore, as these promises cluster, for God to carry the promises out through the designated channel is to so demonstrate his faithfulness that faith, which comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, seeing God's performance, will so generate faith that faith then in the earth will inspire God's gift of grace and man will be saved. Satan must cut off this flow of God's promise. Therefore, the recipient is a target. He comes under pressure. Don't condemn him too much. I'm convinced they come under pressure from Satan, unmatched. Reuben defiled his own father's bed, disqualified from the primogeniture rule. Jacob then specifically will disperse the promise differently. He gives promises to every son in 48 and 49. But those are freshly engendered, new promises under inspiration of God, specific to each of the sons that didn't have a history antecedent. They start with that new promise. And once started, like a branch of a stream, God's faithfulness is bound up in carrying out that specific promise to Zebulun, that specific promise to Asher, that specific promise to Levi. But the birthright promise that was the package carried, clustering all the promises of Abraham, passed to Isaac, adding the new promises to Isaac and Rebekah, clustering them and passing them to Jacob. Now those promises represent the birthright package. Though every son got new promises of certain kinds, Jacob in the 48th and 49th chapter will dispense the birthright promise. A very important thing happens before he does it. He adopts the sons of Joseph. Manasseh and Ephraim. And having adopted them, he says, they're my sons, and they'll carry my name. That's very important. He didn't say that about the other sons of his own procreation. But when he adopted the sons of Joseph, and they were one half Egyptian going out the gate. What is this about a Hebrew appearance? They're born, you know, little six-pound babies with beanies on their head and curly hair and a hooked nose and a money bag. This son of Jacob, Joseph, had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they were half Egyptian already. Some of the other sons of Jacob were born from heathen concubines. We're not talking about a pure bloodline here. We're talking about God's ability to effect his promise, which he can effect if the bloodline's 10%, 1% or 1/10 of 1%. But there must be that bloodline connection for the national promise to be passed on by birthright to be effected. Now, Joseph has these two sons in Egypt. The oldest one's Manasseh, so if Joseph is going to have his sons adopted, Manasseh ought to have preeminence over Ephraim. So he takes him in and puts the oldest son where old Jacob's right hand had gone on his head, the youngest son to the left hand, because the right hand's the right hand of blessing. And old half-blind Jacob, when the sons are brought before him, goes, "Womp." And Joseph says, "No, no, 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 no." And Jacob says, "Yeah, yeah, 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 yeah. I'm the one that's doing this. Wumpo. And Manasseh will be a great nation." But he gives to Ephraim the preeminent position of receiving blessing beyond Manasseh. Now the old man, having adopted these sons and elevated Ephraim to paramount position, gives his blessings. I've already said he'll throw one on Asher and throw one on Zebulun and throw one on Naphtali. That's just like new rain coming down. It starts a new line of blessing, and God must carry that out and remember all the threads of the fabric of prophecy that's being woven. But the basket of promise that's already been uttered to Abram and Sarah and already been uttered to Isaac and Rebekah and already been uttered to Jacob, that's the birthright. I grew up in the church. Nobody in my whole life ever pointed out to me that when Jacob passed on the package of promises to Abraham by which God demonstrates his faithfulness to his word, which is the basis for faith and the whole record of God's performance, that Jacob divided it and said, "The scepter, that's the right to be king, and lawmaking is Judah's, but the birthright belongs to Joseph." Go to 1 Chronicles 5. Now the first verse. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given up unto whom? The sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. For Judah prevailed above his brethren." Second verse. "And of him came the chief ruler." But, read it with me. "But the birthright was Joseph's." Verse 9, Genesis 49. Judah is a lion's whelp. Now let's go to the 8th verse so you know who he's talking about. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee, because out of thee will come the ruler." Judah's a lion's whelp. "The scepter," verse 10, "shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now everybody knows Shiloh's Christ, the Messiah. It wasn't the first coming. He has to gather his people to him for that verse to be fulfilled. So God is out on a limb now. He says, "Judah shall rule scepter and lawmaker, their portion, until Shiloh comes and gathers the people to him. What about Joseph? Joseph, way over. Verse 22. Joseph's a fruitful bough, whose branches run over the wall. You're going to see Joseph's descendants going every direction. Not lost, just going everywhere. The archers have sorely grieved him, shot at him, but his bow, bold and strength. Going to become great archers, these descendants of Joseph. In the middle of this prophecy, he points out they'll be noted as archers. They'll have blessings of the deep that lieth under. The blessing of thy father prevailed above the blessing of my progenitors under the utmost bound. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. This blessing to Joseph doesn't suggest that they're going to become a little old, flea-bitten tribe in dirty gunny sacks by an oasis in the desert. You read this blessing on Joseph, if the lost tribes are lost, God's a liar. Clear the bell there. And the chronicled statement, the birthright is Joseph's. The scepter and ruler is Judah. Now, who are the Jew? The Jew never had a preacher more his friend than Gene Scott. How many times have you heard me say when it was reported that Jimmy Swaggart was making claims that God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews and Catholics, that I said I'd much rather be prayed for by a Jew or a Catholic than anybody that judgmental and far off from the mind of God? The Jews are God's people of promise in so many ways that this only hints at their basic birthright promise. But that birthright that is the promise of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, except for rulership and lawmaking, all of it went to the sons of Joseph. Now, who's going to populate like the stars? The Jew? No, the sons of Joseph. Who is going to possess the gates of their enemies? The Jew? No, they've been locked behind gates, tragically. The sons of Joseph. Who is going to become a mighty commonwealth of nations whose descendants will become kings, multiple kings existing concurrently? The Jew? No, the sons of Joseph. Who will push the nations to the ends of the earth and become this great commonwealth of nations? The Jew? No, the sons of Joseph. Who will never be defeated as they become a mighty nation? The Jew? They've been consistently defeated. No, the sons of Joseph. To whom is the promise given? Them that bless you, I will bless, and them that curse you, I will curse. All my life I've heard that's to the Jew. That's not to the Jew. That's part of the birthright promise to the descendants of Abraham that went to the sons of Joseph. Well, they're both Jews. The ultimate retreat. No, they aren't. Abraham was not a Jew. Isaac wasn't a Jew. Jacob wasn't a Jew. Judah wasn't a Jew. The Jew was never called a Jew until after the death of Solomon, the son of David, the descendant of Perez, the descendant of Judah. Solomon died. Jeroboam, a ruler in the house of Joseph, by the promise of God, was given rulership over 10 tribes. One tribe left with Judah, namely Benjamin, because David had moved the historic capital from Hebron to Jerusalem, which was in the territory of Benjamin. Therefore, God gave Benjamin to Judah, and those two tribes became the house of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah, with Rehoboam the king, the son of Solomon. Benjamin joined with them, and because Jerusalem was in Benjamin's territory, and the Levites had no territory but were designated to serve in the temple, the Levites also moved into that kingdom. And because Jeroboam put images at Dan and Bethel and introduced Hebrew worship, and or rather heathen worship, idol worship, and appointed Baal men to be priests, not of the descendants of Aaron, many of the children of Israel would move out of the northern tribes into Judah, and the kingdom of Judah was formed. The northern kingdom under Jeroboam was called the house of Israel, also called Samaria, also called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the dominant tribe. And they joined in alliance with Syria, went to war against Judah, and were killing those citizens of Judah. And for the first time, the Bible calls the citizens of the kingdom of Judah Jews. Check it. They were never designated Jews until after the kingdom of Judah, separate from the kingdom or house of Israel, was at war with their brethren, the house of Israel, in alliance with Syria, and the house of Israel and Assyria were killing Jews. That's fact. Well, they were Hebrews. Well, sure they were. I'm part of that mammal kingdom known as man, but I ain't a woman or anything close. I'm part of the species of breathing entities that have two legs, but I ain't a chicken. Now, all Jews are Hebrews, but not all Hebrews are Jews. All Jews are children of Abraham, but not all Jews, or rather not all children of Abraham, are Jews. Now, a Jew can be a religious designation. I'm talking about national designation and etymological beginnings of the name. It's a contraction of the Judahites, shortened to Jews, citizens of that kingdom. Now, it's confusing and makes a lot of people in North and South America angry because we have developed a generic statement concerning citizens of the United States. We're Americans. Well, so are Mexicans. And they don't like us preempting the word just to us. Hebrew comes from a word that in essence means nomad or traveler or foreigner. Abiru. Abram was an Abiru. He came from a foreign place. His descendants were Hebrews. Now, when Jacob came along, he tried to do the whole job of the stars. Nobody was safe in his eyesight. And he was so good at it, that conniving old rascal, heel catcher, they called him. He had the largest crop. And his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, the prince that has power with God. His children were the children of Israel. All Jews are thus children of Israel. Jacob, with his name changed to Israel. Not all children of Israel are Jews. All citizens of the kingdom of Judah, they were the Jews. And their descendants can be traced. The Judah kingdom existed as the Assyrians came in to conquer them in fulfillment of prophecy. Most of the citizens of Judah were carried into bondage along with the whole northern kingdom by Assyria. Resettled on the boundary between Iran and Assyria, Iran being, in biblical terms, the Medes. Settled on that perimeter between Assyria and the Medes, around the south of Lake Van and the Caspian Sea, they were totally picked up and resettled on the eastern side of the Assyrian kingdom. And foreigners were resettled in Samaria, or Ephraim, or the territory of the northern kingdom. The last area to fall was Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And in Zedekiah's day, is carried into Babylon. They come back from Babylon in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. They come under the heel of the Seleucid kingdom, Antiochus Epiphanes. Under the Maccabeans, they rebel and set up their independent kingdom, that is the Judaic kingdom, when Jesus comes. And within 40 years after the death of Jesus, the Roman hordes come down and crush the kingdom in about 70 A.D., and until 1948, the Jews were a dispersed people scattered throughout the nations until the miracle of prophecy fulfillment that restores for the Jew the homeland back in Israel. And the stick of Judah is now budding again in the New Testament analogy, a fig tree blossoming. But what about the stick of Joseph? Well, it never was Jewish. Has very few Jewish traits. How old is the United States? 200? We don't even sound like English people. We don't sound like British people. They talk funny. They drink tea in the afternoon. They don't even play real football. They don't even play real baseball. What is that thing they do, cricket? Some combination between a picket fence and a baseball bat. They haven't even got the good sense to put a horn on their saddle. Doesn't take very long, just 200 years. And them English folks look like foreigners. Didn't take us 200 years to learn how to fight. And they're wearing their red coats, marching down the middle of the road, wondering why they're getting shot in the bottom. We need to put flesh and blood on the Bible. When this kingdom split and the house of Israel under Jeroboam was formed, they had 200 years existence before they were ever carried into bondage, separated from the Jew, with more in common with the Phoenicians than with a Jew. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have a priesthood. They didn't fast every Thursday. They were long gone before the Pharisees came into existence. They were long gone before the temple was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. And these long gone so-called lost people carried the birthright with them. And for how many centuries? 2,500? People been looking for lost tribes on a plateau hilltop about the size of a three-par green in Ethiopia. Some 15 or 20 people that take a bath in the Indian Ocean on the Sabbath. Some little old bunch up in some monastery in the Himalayas. Some dirty little ragged bunch in the Sahara, you can't really tell much difference between them and their camel. Trying to find the lost tribes. And it's been such a silly pursuit, anybody that even suggests a message on the lost tribes has lost his mind. These lost tribes were carried into bondage 100 years before Jeremiah ever began to prophesy, and resettled, as I said, on the eastern boundary of Assyria. And the centuries went by and nobody even knew their name, because the sixth king of this northern kingdom, Israel, because the sixth king of this northern kingdom had changed the laws to a law code of his own, Umri. This sixth king, Umri, who has a harsh aspirant over the vowel sound, and you don't know whether to pronounce it Humri or Kumri, as we don't know whether to pronounce Kumani or Humani with the same sound, moved the capital from the traditional spiritual center at Shiloh and put it at Samaria. And having created the city Samaria, this sixth king was looked upon by the Assyrians as Hammurabi wrote his code for Babylon, so would Omri's code dominate the northern kingdom, called the House of Israel. And the Assyrians, when they conquered the kingdom in 721 and the capital city Samaria fell, ever after in their literature called them Beit Qumri, or Beit Humri, which literally means, translated, son or children of Umri. It wasn't until the 1800s, close of the 18th century and the late 1700s, when the soldier of Napoleon sees the Rosetta Stone peeking out of the sand, and for the first time hieroglyphics is seen not as just pictorial drawings and art, but as an alphabet and a language because of the tripart code on the Rosetta Stone. In that same burst of knowledge, Lollard uncovers Nineveh. Rawlinson lets his scaffolding down on the Behistun rock and translates the markings on that giant rock also in three languages that enables the translation of the Persian languages. And for the first time, we learn the name of the so-called House of Israel, lost people. They were called House of Umri, Beit Qumri, or for short, the Qumri or the Simri or the Kimri. The Rawlinson translation gives the name of the Persians. They were called Saki. And to Rawlinson's translation and to Darius, the Saki were synonymous with Scythians. And Scythian comes from the Hebrew word Scuth, or as we'd say it in the modern world, the Feast of Sukkoth, which simply means tabernacle or booth. And in the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Scuth, or the Feast of Sukkoth, you move out into temporary structures to commemorate the journey through the wilderness when they lived in temporary structures made of tree limbs. The Scythians were the Scuthians, or the Sukkothians, whose outstanding characteristics were three. They lived in temporary structures and carried the possessions with them. They were nomads. They were great archers. Remember the promise to Joseph? And they were great horsemen. You look at archaeological studies, they deduce a Scythian by arrowheads. To the Persians, these lost tribes were the Scuthians. To the Persians, you say, well, wait, were there other Scuthians? Don't ask me. But to the Persians, closer to it, the sons of Saki, the Sakasuni, the sons of Isaac, to whom did Jacob say his name would go? The sons of Joseph would bear his name. And to the Persians, they were known as the Sakasuni. To the Assyrians, they were known as Beit Qumri, Kimiri, or Kimri, or other derivatives as it leaps through other languages. These people, according to Darius, within 50 years of their transplanting from the land of Palestine to the border with the Medes, became mercenaries, joined with the Medes to fight against the Assyrians. It's always been a mystery of history until archaeology of the 1800s. How did the Assyrians, under assault from the Medes, suddenly disappear and Babylon rise? Babylon rose up because the Assyrian kingdom became the land of the marauding Scythians, or the Sukkothians, or the Beit Qumri, or the Sumerians, or the Kimri, or the Sakasuni, because they became the mercenaries put on the border by the Assyrians to hold back the Iranians or the Medes. Instead, they joined with the Medes and attacked the Assyrians. So crippled the Assyrians that the kingdom of Nineveh fell, and south down the river, Babylon, the Chaldean Empire, rose into the vacuum. And the reason the Medes could not capitalize on it is that Cyrus had just welded the Persians together into a unified band from being nomading tribes and was moving north to attack the Medes and weld the Medo-Persian Empire together. And these marauding bands of the House of Israel across the Armenian Plateau and south of the Caspian Sea became known as the feared Scythians, marauding from their mercenary life for a period of 20 to 50 years. Opportunity to return to Israel came, and the last reference you have to this house of Israel is in 2 Esdras that used to be in the King James until the Puritans took it out. And then the American and British Bible Societies eliminated it from their versions. The last reference says, this house of Israel, this stick of Joseph in the hand of Ephraim, took counsel among themselves, decided not to return to Israel, but instead to seek out a land where they could practice their own laws, and for a year and a half, with much noise because of the multitude, because we're speaking of 3 to 5 million people, passed through the headwaters of the Euphrates River, which takes them through the Caucasus Mountains to the area north of the Black Sea. And they disappear from history. Never hear from them again. They're gone. Now the time of this was right at the turn. Right at the turn of the 8th into the 7th century. Now we go out of Bible and here comes Herodotus, the father of history, the Greek historian. He journeys into the land north of the Black Sea. And he confronts a people who call themselves Keltoi. Now we call them Celts. A vast tribal group of people that in wave after wave moved westward across northern Europe, ultimately to break the back of the Roman Empire, called barbarians by the Romans because they did such thing as take heads and go out and challenge their enemy. Here comes the Roman army walking with all the visors and shields. And here's a stark, naked Celt standing there by himself looking at the whole army saying, come and get me. Naked as a jaybird. Challenging the other army to send his champion out. Barbaric. They take heads. One Celtic chieftain died of blood poisoning because he nicked his thigh on the teeth of a skull he was carrying around from a guy he had beheaded. Barbarians. Of course, the Romans weren't barbarians. They just let lions eat people. The Romans weren't barbarians. Nero lighted his gardens at night with burning Christians. They weren't barbarians. These Celts were barbarians. David took a head. The digs at Latin and Halstead began to open up Celtic archaeology. Now the point I make is exactly the point in history where the Celts appear, the Israelite house disappears. There was either the all-firedest collision, not recorded in history, or they're one and the same people. Going through the Caucasus, disappearing from history, and then reappearing years later in the writings of Herodotus with a new name. Well, what do you think happened when they left Palestine? They disappeared from history as the children of Israel, and we're in the mid-1800s in archaeology before we find they reappear as children of Umri. Well, what's so strange with them disappearing from history for a few centuries and showing up Keltoi? Now, the Celts fulfill every prophecy that God gave Abraham. You know, I oft quote the atheist who said God failed of his promises that he gave the Jew, which is an error, and totally failed because the British Empire fulfills it. And since they're not the Jew, God failed. I'm not a British Israelite, I'm a Celtic Israelite. I believe that all the Celtic nations are none other than those lost tribes that must fulfill the promises of God that are the birthright. It's the Celts, interconnected as family. Queen Victoria was related to everybody.
And she ruled all Europe all the way to Russia as granny. Only the Celtic nations fulfilled all of these promises. Only the British Empire pushed the peoples to the ends of the earth, along with the Belgium and along with the Spanish. I don't care how you slice colonialism, and I'm against it. It was these Celtic nations that colonialized the world, and like a vine spreading every direction, and for the same reason. They perpetuated primogeniture, and the eldest son inherited the wealth of the family, and they were still looking at stars and counting sand, and the many other sons had to go find a place for themselves somewhere else. And they pushed to the end of the earth. Now, prophecy, you have to sit around and say, how did God write prophecy and mess up? I mean, we got the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar through Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and final ten-toed kingdom. We got the Arab nations and the prophecies to Ishmael and Esau. But God simply cannot unwind prophecy until this damn Celtic domination of so much of the earth and the British and the Americans disappear from history with a plague, so God can finish history without these people he never thought of. Prophecy of world history. God just never saw the dominance of the British Empire, the Northern European nations, and America. If he had thought of it, he'd have wrote this prophecy different. He's got all these things waiting to happen, and he can't do a thing until Britain and the Celts and the United States get out of the way, because he never thought of them. They slipped through the crack of prophecy and became great nations, bigger than Nebuchadnezzar, bigger than Rome. There has never been an empire in this world matching the British Empire. There's never been an empire endure like the British Empire. And there has never been a kingship that endures like the British kingship. God must be near having a nervous breakdown up in heaven. If I were him, I'd tell some of my prophetic law clerks they're fired. To put me in a position to have to carry my word out and unravel history and somehow work through these Celtic nations that are never mentioned. Never. If God were as smart when he wrote the book as he is now, the United States would have had a more prominent part. You got it? But if these Celtic nations, the British Empire, and the United States are but the house of Israel coming out of its 2,520-year dark passage of hiddenness, the punishment period that God decreed in Leviticus, and if these tribes are these Celtic nations under a new name, then God didn't leave them out at all. They are that people that will never be defeated. They are that people that Judah will have to walk to, and together they go back to the promised land. They are that stick in the hand of Ephraim that God can join through realization. And the prophetic warning of the last days is to this people, look to the rock from which you were chipped or dug. Look to Abraham and look to Sarah and realize what your root is. Because the last days will move the United States and the British Empire to center stage. And I've just started on this subject, and I haven't got anywhere today with this clock that's going so fast that the Lord himself must be trying to get to the Super Bowl. I mean, the Lord said he'd shorten the time in the last days, and today it's happening. Then all this scaremongering technique is full of it. The United States
and the British Empire and the Celtic nations are the stick of Joseph.
God knew they were there all along. But as he said to Hosea, which said, book is seldom preached on. These dummies can't understand something if you just say it, so you got to demonstrate it with shock. Young man, go find yourself a whore and marry her. Have a kid with her, three of them in fact. Because the prostitute will, in this drama, give God's viewpoint of what I consider to be the house of Israel's worship of idols. And you will be the symbol of God. Now go join yourself with this prostitute and have three kids and give them names that I tell you to name them. And it will be a prophecy of their future. Name the first one Jezreel, which means to scatter as a seed, because they're going to be scattered. Name the next two Lo Ammi and Lo Ruhamah. Lo being the additive that means not. Instead of being known as my people and known as having mercy or receiving mercy from me, their characteristics will be in these three names in your children. Scattered, known as not having my mercy, and known as not my people. Don't expect them to look like they're my people. They shall take on the characteristic of not being my people. But in the place that they're scattered, in the place where they will be known as not having my mercy, not characterized and obviously the recipient of my mercy, not characterized as my people, but rather characterized as not being my people, in that very place, they will grow to a number of the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens, and in that place to where they're scattered, not receiving mercy and not known as my people, they shall become known as the children of God. Isn't it interesting that God told Abram, and the fundamental birth obligation that went with the birthright was to be God's oracle, to deliver God's word to the world. Now, isn't it interesting that the Chinese didn't do it? Isn't it interesting that the Russians didn't do it? The Africans didn't do it? Who took the Bible to the world? Who took the position of being God's oracle, translating God's word into every language, preaching this message of God's promises and God's word to the world? Who did it? The Celtic nations. Lock it all up, but that's what happened. Which is the only nation in the world that writes Greek from right to left, like the Hebrews do? The Celts. Their language writes with Greek letters from right to left. Where is the only place in the world to have cities of refuge other than the Old Testament nation in Israel? Ireland. Where do they have three feast days annually in their history where everybody has to go to the center place of Torah? Ireland and Jerusalem. Where do they have the rock that they say is the pillar on which Jacob laid his head and on which their king is crowned? England. What did Ezekiel say concerning the kingdom of David through Pharaohs? Now, Zedekiah, I'll overturn it, overturn it, overturn it, and then won't overturn it again until he comes as right it is to reign. Where does all tradition say the rock on which the kings of Israel were crowned, the king of Judah was crowned, where is that rock that has the worn rings in it that was carried with much distance, certainly not from Ireland to Scotland to England? It's under the chair in Westminster Abbey. It became the rock where the high kings of Ireland overturned one, brought there by Jeremiah. Then to Scotland, overturned two, then to England. It doesn't make sense.
in a modern cynical world, why is this British kingship remaining stronger than it was 50 years ago? In a modern society that thumbs its nose at the concept of divine right or divine sovereignty or any kind of earthly kingdom, and we are a people's republic or a people's democracy or a socialistic democracy, one kingship traces its lineage all the way back to David, and when Charles sits in that chair in Westminster Abbey, they're going to crown him over that rock they call Jacob's Pillar. God didn't have a blind spot in his telescope. The United States and Britain are the key players in final history of this world, and there ain't nobody going to come over the North Pole and bomb us to oblivion. You want to know what's going to happen to Gorbachev, or Gorbachuk, or Gribichuk, or whatever his name is? He's going to die. I checked with a doctor in heaven, and he said, you're going to die. Now, next Sunday, I want to take this background, which has been by 70 league boots, and tie it in to these last day prophecies. The message today could have been said in a sentence, but then you'd have spent an hour cussing in the traffic. The stick of Joseph is very much around, and it's in the hand of Ephraim, because the two nations, Ephraim, the British in their key player position, and Manasseh, in the United States fulfillment, are the key players in the last acts of history, and we ain't going anywhere, folks, so let's keep a church in the city that is going to be number one in 1990 in this nation, destined to play the key part in history of the world. And I'm telling you today, in spite of what some prophecy preachers say, that the only place you can find the USA in prophecy is in the middle of Jerusalem, J-E-R-U-S-A-L-E-M, I will prove to you he's written into every book of promise in the Old Testament, and he'll still be around playing his part, and that's why God needs people like us to keep our eyes on our destiny. Goodbye.